Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself and you reveal your son Jesus to us in it. We pray now that as we look at it, that you might be speaking to us from it. Help us to understand what you're saying to us, what you're revealing to us about Jesus and what it means to follow him. And we pray this now in his name. Amen. Right, I want to start this morning by telling you a little bit about myself when I was in high school. I'm not going to come across well in this story, just a forewarning. So I was actually a fairly multi-talented young man. I was involved in all sorts of things, and I was pretty good at a lot of different things. But while I was pretty good at a lot of various activities, I was never the best at anything at my school. But that was okay, because for every person who was better than me at one thing, I could point to something else and say, but at least I'm better than you at that. For example, I was one of the quickest runners at the school. I may look like a hobbit now, but when I was a teenager, I could run 100 metres in about 11 and a half seconds. But I wasn't usually the absolute fastest runner in my age group. But that was okay, because none of those guys could match my 50 freestyle time or butterfly time in the pool. And if anyone got close to both of those, well, I could take comfort in the fact that my maths and my science marks were probably better than theirs. You get the idea, I hope, where all this is going. Now, in this game that I had going in my head, I had a trump card. See, in high school, a little known fact, I played the viola. No one plays the viola. And so it was very easy to look at the other three viola players I knew, who were all way better than I was at it, by the way. I was pretty average. And I knew I could beat them all over 100 metres. One guy was pretty quick, but I was faster. And failing that, I could swim better than all of them too. And failing that, well, I probably had better chemistry marks, since none of them did chemistry, you see. At times, I found myself wondering, you know, am I the fastest viola player in the world? Could anyone beat me over 100 metres? Now, what's the point of all this? I was constantly measuring myself and judging my merits against other people, measuring my own worth based on the things I could do, the skills that I had, and they were pretty weird and not super useful things a lot of the time too. Because I saw my value and worth in the things I was good at, I lived in fear of meeting a viola player who could crack the 11-second mark over the 100 metres. Let's put it that way. But what about for you? Have you ever found yourself thinking like this? You know, saying, well, that girl, she might beat me in every test, but I'm better looking, and I heard the cutest guy in school has a crush on me, not her. Or that woman, she might have she might have got that job instead of me, but look at my family compared to hers. You know, everyone might like that guy at work and think he's really funny, but I know I give a lot more to charity than he does. What are those things that you hold dear to your heart? The things you want to measure yourself by? The things that you are most proud of? What are the things you'd want to hold on to, even if everything else was stripped away? Would it be your family, your talents, your achievements, the way you look, some character trait? Now, fortunately for me, God has worked a miracle in my life, and I can no longer run fast nor play the viola. So it's quite difficult to think the way I used to. But what's the point of sort of bearing my teenage soul to you like this? Well, we have another long passage ahead of us today, full of these sort of kind of related, but also sort of kind of not related stories. But I want to convince you again that they are all actually arguing for pretty much the same thing. That those who belong in Jesus' kingdom are those who do not trust in their own worth, their own resources, their own achievements, their own abilities, but in Jesus alone. The things that I measured myself by when I was a teenager, and even sometimes today, they're not the things that get you into Jesus' kingdom. and the things that you might measure yourself by compared to others, they are not the things that get you into Jesus' kingdom either. So as we look at where we're going in this story, I was actually seriously considering earlier in the week starting this sermon by telling the same story about ramen and my daughter Ingi as I did last week and seeing how long it took people to notice. I doubled up on the illustration. And the reason being is that the passage we looked at last week in chapter 13 and the one we're looking at this week, they follow a really similar structure and cover similar ground, look at similar themes. Last week we started with a healing on the Sabbath. We start with a healing on the Sabbath this week. Then we have a parable about the kingdom of God, and we've got another one this week. Then we talk about the banquet feast in the kingdom, and we do that again this week. And then we finish off with the way of the cross. And last week, the way of the cross was looking at what it meant for Jesus, and this week it's looking at what that means for those who follow him. We have very similar themes here. But again, I'm going to try and divide this passage into two parts. Two themes we'll have a particular look at. So in verses 1 to 14, we'll see a profile of the kind of person who belongs in Jesus' kingdom. And then in 15 to 35, we'll see Jesus drive home the idea that those who belong in his kingdom do not trust in anything that they have or they bring, but in Jesus alone. All right, let's look now at our text, starting from there in verse 1. And we see in those first couple of verses, as we did at the start of our passage last week, there's a healing on the Sabbath day. This time, Jesus isn't in a synagogue, but instead has been invited over for a meal at a Pharisee's house. And this is going to be important as we look through the whole passage just about, to remember that Jesus is over for lunch at someone's house. But this time they are watching to see what Jesus will do when there's a man with abnormal swelling all over his body there. And of course, as Jesus does, he heals the guy. And of course, he challenges those watching because they think he shouldn't, and he does it. And he uses pretty much the same argument as he did in our passage last week as well, talking about mercy and release from bondage and how the Sabbath is the perfect day for that. This time, though, they don't even attempt to answer him, perhaps wisely. Given the way they refuse to answer, and seeing the way they take their seats at the table, jostling for the best position closest to the host, Jesus, he tells them a parable. That's a story, and it's worth remembering as we read this that this is indeed a parable. So here we go. He says, don't take the best seats at the table because the host might come in and bump you down to the bottom, the worst seat, and that would be deeply embarrassing and shameful for you. Instead, you should take the lowest place so the host might honor you by inviting you further up. He ends then with a more general statement in verse 11 saying, for all those who exalt themselves, that's, you know, put themselves first, puff themselves up, they will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. This gives us a clue where this parable is going, as does the extended conversation around the kingdom of God we've been having throughout the last several chapters in Luke. Because this parable is not advice about what to do at a dinner party. This is a story about God's kingdom, about Jesus' kingdom. See, the Pharisees, the guy who invited Jesus for lunch, and the religious elite of Israel, which is probably means, you know, all the others in the story, they assumed they could swan up to the best seat in God's kingdom, the best seat at the feast in the kingdom of God, like they owned it. Because, well, they assumed that they did own it due to their status as God's chosen people. But what Jesus is saying is if they continue to assume that they deserve this special spot by God's side, well, they're in for a surprise because God is going to boot them down to the very bottom, the lowest place, and then what shame will that be? Instead, they should come humbly before God, seating themselves in the lowest place so that he might lift them up and honor them. Is this about etiquette at a dinner? Kind of. But I hope you can see that there's more going on here. There are more layers. And so for us, yes, sure, we can take this practical advice when we get invited to a party and we don't know where to sit. No one likes someone who goes around big-noting themselves after all. But consider what it means when you come before God. Don't assume you deserve an honored place by his side because of what you've done, or who your family is, or the kind of person you are. You know, if people are always calling you a good kid, don't assume it means you get an automatic honored place by God's side. If you are really good at stuff, be it the viola or your job in the public service or even some kind of ministry, don't assume it means you get an automatic honored place at God's side. If you come from good Christian stock, a family full of believers, maybe even some ministers or missionaries in there too, don't assume it means you get an honored place at God's side. For myself, I need to remember that I don't deserve a fancy seat at the table because I'm in ministry and spend all this time doing ministry stuff. All of us, myself definitely, absolutely included, we need to come before God so humbly in the lowest place, not trusting in anything that we can bring, but trusting only and completely in his mercy towards us in Jesus. Nothing we have, nothing we can bring can earn us that honored place. All we can do is trust in God's mercy towards us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's all. Jesus continues in verse 12, and the line between parable and good advice continues to blur. I mean, so Jesus, he now directly addresses his host at the dinner. So is he just telling the man and us in these verses in 12 to 14 to be how to be a good person? You know, go out and invite those outcasts out there rather than your friends, family, and wealthy neighbors. You know, or is this another parable with Jesus still talking about the kingdom of God and the final day? Well, one thing that we have to remember with Jesus is that his moral teaching, his moral philosophy, can never be separated from his eschatology. Sorry, once more in English. Jesus' teaching about what it means to be a good and honorable person always reflects what Jesus believes about God, the coming kingdom, and Jesus' own role in that. His moral teaching and his kingdom teaching can never be separated. I mean, it's obvious here, you can see it, because Jesus said that, you know, you'll only be repaid for your generosity to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind at the resurrection of the righteous. Moral teaching and kingdom teaching are intertwined. And in fact, all his other famous moral teachings, like love for enemies, turning the other cheek, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, not letting your left hand know what the right is doing when you're giving to the needy, all of these things, they are all framed around God's coming kingdom and judgment and the resurrection of the righteous. They don't make any sense without it, to be honest. To the point where that if you say that Jesus, oh yes, he's a great moral teacher, a wise man, but nothing more, that pretty much conclusively proves that you don't understand his moral teaching. And on the other hand, if his moral teaching is starting to make a whole lot of sense to you, well, then you might actually also be coming to the conclusion that he's a whole lot more than just a teacher, even if you can't quite admit it to yourself yet. Anyway, I digress. I think this is a moral challenge to us. We should be showing hospitality to the outcasts, I think much more than we do. But I still think there's an element of parable here too. Firstly, because I think this attitude of generosity towards those who can't repay you, this reflects God's heart towards us. We are the poor, the blind, the lame, and the crippled ones, and he is inviting us in. And second, I think there's also a challenge for the Pharisees and the others listening to Jesus to consider again who truly belongs in the kingdom of God. Is it the religious elite like themselves, their friends, their relatives, their wealthy neighbors? Or should they also be inviting those outcasts into the kingdom as well, the ones that God is inviting in? And so there might also be a challenge for us to consider, well, who belongs with us in church? Is it just for those who've got it together, who have got a nice job, a nice family, a nice smiling facade? The ones we like, the ones we know, or the ones who are wealthy? Or is it also for those who are on the outskirts, who are struggling, who are broken, who have been rejected? Perhaps we should not only invite them over for a meal, but also into our fellowship as well. Right, so in an attempt to break the awkward silence I assume hangs over this conversation, this party, after Jesus has said all this, one of the guys at the table, he blurts out in verse 15, "Well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." I mean, who here hasn't tried to do something like this? To take a segue into something we can all happily agree on so we can move on from that awkward, serious conversation we were having. Jesus, he's not taking the bait though. There's no dodging, there's no escaping, no changing the subject. See, what this guy who blurts this thing out, what he likely meant was, well, hey, look, despite all of our differences and our disagreements, won't it be nice for us to all experience the blessing of sitting in fellowship before God when he reasserts his rule? Right? Yeah? We can all say amen to that. But Jesus, he responds by telling a parable that challenges a fair few of these assumptions. And he says that those who appear to be in line for such a blessing are in real danger of missing out entirely. This is the second part of our talk now, when Jesus argues that those who belong in his kingdom are those who do not trust in their own worth, their own value, their own skills and abilities and assets, but in Jesus alone. And so Jesus, he tells this parable. He says, a man, he's planning a banquet. He's planning a big meal at his house, a party. And so he sends out invitations. But when it comes time, when the day is here, when the feast is ready, he sends out his servant to tell everyone, well, now you can come over now. But they all make kind of flimsy or petty excuses. They might think sound okay, but they show that their priorities lie elsewhere. Interestingly, some of these excuses, they actually have echoes in the Old Testament law. So there's in a sense that these guys maybe think they're justified because they're sort of doing things that the law maybe says is okay to do. A good excuse for not going to some community responsibility. Anyway, the man who's holding the feast, he's a bit cranky, and so he goes out and he invites the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. That's the same group before that Jesus just mentioned. But even then, there's still space in his house. There's still more room in the feast. And so he gets the servant to go out into the country lanes and invite anyone he finds there. Here's the deal with his parable. It's a parable. The people originally invited are Israel, particularly their elite, people like the Pharisees or the priests. But the nation who was invited, they're not responding. Even though the time for the feast is right now, even though God's kingdom is coming right now, even though Jesus is here right now, they are not responding to him. They are making weak excuses. Therefore, the others thought previously to be excluded, they will be invited. The outcasts and rejects from Israel. But not only that, God's blessing will spread beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the normal bounds, to those out in the country lanes. The Gentiles, the other nations. In the parable, Israel are showing where their priorities lie, in their land, in their prosperity, in their families. And they aren't responding to Jesus. And so instead, this invitation to God's kingdom will go to those who are far off. In verse 24, the end of the parable, it's hard to know whether this is still part of the parable, whether this is the man in the parable speaking, or whether the parable's done and Jesus is now addressing the host. Remember, everyone there had been invited to a meal. And it could be that Jesus is now confronting them directly, saying, all of you who were invited here to this meal, none of you will get a taste of my feast in the kingdom. And so that challenge might be leveled at us too. And we need to check where our priorities lie. Is it in our lifestyle, our wealth, where we live, our families, over Jesus? Is it in our business, our career, our schooling? Is it in our family relationships or romantic ambitions? Are these things taking priority over following Jesus? And all of that, this comes squarely into view in our next bit of teaching from Jesus, one of the most challenging we get from him, that starts from verse 25. He's now elsewhere, he's not at the dinner anymore, and he says in verse 26 that unless you hate your family, spouse, children, parents, siblings, unless you hate them, unless you hate even your own life, you cannot be his disciple. You cannot follow me. I hope you can see the connection to the previous parable, right? Those who refuse the invite to the banquet, they're the ones who preferred their family, their possessions, their life more than Jesus. They did not come to the banquet in the same way. They cannot be Jesus' disciple. This leaves us with the obvious and challenging question, though, right? Why does Jesus say you must hate your family? On the screen, I've hopefully got for you a whole list of Bible passages that seem to command the exact opposite of that. There seems to be a bit of a contradiction here, so how do we handle this? I mean, it's pretty clear Jesus is using, I think, hyperbole. That is, he's deliberately exaggerating and overstating his point to drive it home. It's actually a fairly common thing in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, to use this kind of language to say, I loved one, but I hated the other. Not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. To say the one I hated was the one I put last, and the one I loved was the one I put above that. And so, as Isaac helpfully explained for us in the kids' talk, compared to your dedication to Jesus, it should seem like you hate your family, even your own life, because Jesus comes first. There's an interesting comparison with verse 33, if you want to look there, where Jesus says you must put aside or give up all your possessions. And it might be that the same willingness, but for family, is in view here as well. Jesus, he has to come first, before family, before your possessions, before even your own life. You must be willing to walk the path that he did, which was to the cross, to his death, as it says in verse 27. Now, we've actually talked in previous weeks in Luke about what a proper Jesus first understanding looks like, how putting Jesus first then flows out into proper love and care for your family, a proper stewardship of possessions, a proper perspective on your life and eternity. We could spend the next hour or two or three or four just discussing these things. But here, simply, Jesus is saying, I must come first. My kingdom must come first. There might also be, surprise, surprise, another dig at Israel hidden in these verses. And when I say Israel, I mean those who were God's chosen people, but who were now rejecting Jesus. There might also be another dig at them. See, what were the two primary markers of belonging to Israel? What were the two things that said, yes, you are a Jew, you are one of God's chosen people? Family and land. Now, this passage, it doesn't seem to say anything about land, but for Israel, as for anyone else here who's lucky enough to own their own home, their primary possession was always the land. Not just because of the monetary value of it, but it held this special religious significance for them, as does their family connections. But Israel, when Jesus came, many of them want to hold on to these things, family and possessions, their descendants from Abraham and the promise of the land, beyond following God's King, Jesus. They're like the guy who went to inspect his field instead of coming to the banquet, or the one who just got married and wouldn't come. They are putting these things ahead of Jesus. And the stories of the tower and the king going to war in 28 to 32, they fit into this as well. See, at this time, Israel were busily engaged in the biggest building project of their history, namely Herod's ridiculous temple complex, something they could hardly afford. And did they really think they could possibly hope to defeat the Roman Empire in battle? But the way they're going, rejecting Jesus, clinging to these markers of Jewish identity in land and family, they are on a headfirst collision course with Rome. And so at this point, the parable almost becomes a little bit on the nose. If they keep going the way they are going, turning aside from Jesus and going their own way, they will find themselves in a battle with the Roman army they can never hope to win. And their temple will never be finished. Not only that, it will be destroyed. And so they need to consider the cost and decide where their values lie and which path they should choose. Because the way they are going, they are salt that has lost its saltiness. They are supposed to be God's special people, pointing all others to him. But by rejecting Jesus, they are losing all the things that truly made them special. They're in danger of becoming useless, thrown out, unless they come back to Jesus. But that's for Israel. What do these parables mean for us? This story of the tower, trying to build a tower but not being able to finish, or a king deciding whether to go to war. The usual way these are read, both the story about the tower and the king, it's to consider the cost. That's what they mean. This is our normal reading of them. Consider whether you are willing to pay the cost of being a follower of Jesus. You know, are you willing to pay that high price, giving up family possessions, even your life for him? You need to weigh up this cost before you decide to follow him, lest you'll be embarrassed. Now, that's the normal way we read it. Most of the commentaries I've read have said the same thing. It's a perfectly acceptable explanation. But if I'm going to be honest, it leaves me slightly unsatisfied. See, it doesn't seem like the thing that Jesus normally does to encourage people not to follow him, to suggest that they should choose family or possessions over him if they can't bear the cost. It doesn't seem like it fits within the pattern of the rest of his teaching. He wants people to follow him. He will challenge them to do so. He'll condemn them if they refuse. But he won't suggest that, well, maybe the better path, the one that'll save you from embarrassment, is to go your own way and don't follow me. So it leaves me thinking that these stories might be about something else, that there might be something else going on here. And so I want to suggest to you a slightly different way of reading these parables that I think is more in line with what it meant for Jesus' Jewish audience. So I want to suggest, I'm willing to admit that I may not be right, but here it is. What if these parables are actually the other way around? Like for the Jews, Jesus is asking you to consider the cost of continuing down the path that leads away from him, down the path that rejects Jesus, and to realize that a life without Jesus is a cost too high to pay, one you can never manage, and that it will lead you into a battle you can never hope to win. Jesus is essentially saying here, consider the cost of not following me. You will never have the resources to pay for that tower on your own, and you cannot hope to win a battle against God himself. And so consider the cost before you try. And therefore, to give up all of your possessions, to put Jesus before your family, to take up your cross and follow him, even to your death, in the end, that's going to seem like a bargain. Like you might wince to pay the excess on your insurance, but that's nothing when your house has just burned down. And so you can't follow him without paying the high price of putting him first, before everything else. But that cost is always going to be less than refusing him, rejecting him, trying to build something on your own you can never hope to finish, or fight a battle with your own resources you can never hope to win. Even if you do want to follow him, relying on your own resources like these parables suggest, instead of on Jesus alone, will make you a useless disciple, just like salt that is no longer salty. And so, as we read at the start of the service, as Paul says in Philippians, he says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Yes, it's a high cost to pay to give up our families, our possessions, even our whole life, to put Jesus in front of those. And fortunately, we do not have to depend on our own strength to do so. Again, that would be coming and trusting in something that we can bring. The Holy Spirit helps us to put Jesus first, to follow him, to be his disciple. And it's possible these parables hint at that too, that this is a task too difficult for us to manage on our own, with our own strength, with our own resources. What we must do is trust in Jesus alone. For as we've seen again and again throughout this chapter, throughout this passage, I hope, the ones who belong in Jesus' kingdom are those who do not trust in themselves, in their own worth, in their own skills, their own resources, their own family connections, but who trust in Jesus alone. We see that man who comes to Jesus for healing at the start of the passage. We see the ones who seat themselves at the lowest place on the table. We see the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, the outcasts. We see those who are on far off backcountry lanes. Those who will put Jesus ahead of even their own families, their possessions, their life. That's who belongs in Jesus' kingdom. Everyone who realizes they have nothing to offer him, who come humbly, who come empty-handed, who trust in Jesus and his death alone. All of these, they will be welcomed with open arms to the feast in the kingdom of God. The ones who belong in Jesus' kingdom are the ones who trust in him alone. So we need to ask ourselves, well, do we? Do we trust in Jesus alone? Because that is the way into his kingdom and the feast on that final day. With all this in mind, let's pray and ask God to help us trust Jesus alone. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, that you took the path of the cross all the way to the end, dying in our place for our sins to bring us back to God. We thank you for this and we pray that you might help us to trust in you, to trust in your death and your righteousness alone, not in anything that we might bring, any skills, any character traits, any abilities, any family connections, but in you alone, so that we might feast with you in your kingdom. Help us now to trust in you as we look forward to that final day. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.